morning's reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and that can be found on page 1169 in the Church Bible. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Nicola. Morning, everyone. Please do open that passage if you've shut it on page 1169 as we come back this morning to this great letter, which is Galatians. Shall we pray as we look at these very rich verses this morning together? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, please open our eyes this morning to the significance of that phrase and that reality that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us and loved us. Please help us to grasp it at a deeper level of our beings this morning. Amen. If I asked you to describe, those of you who are Christians trusting in Christ this morning, if I ask you to describe in a word your Christian life and what it feels like at the moment, if you were just to give a word to it and summarize how it's going at the moment and be really honest and truthful, what would you say? Does anyone want to give me a word this morning? Difficult. Thank you for your honesty. Yeah. Did I hear struggle over here as well? Struggle. Difficulty. Any others? Piecemeal. Half-hearted. Thank you. Piecemeal. Struggle. Difficult. Well, perhaps I ought to carry on before we get too depressed as we think about that. But the struggle, the slog, it doesn't sound very much like the blessed life that Jesus Christ talks about on the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds more like curse rather than blessing. And I guess the If Paul were here, he might ask whether or not we've been bewitched. That's the word he uses, isn't it, here at the beginning of this chapter. Paul's fear for the Galatians is that they've been put under a spell, as it were, as if they have been bewitched. You remember the Pied Piper of Hamelin, who led those children to death? Well, some false teachers had infiltrated the church at Galatia and were playing a different tune. Instead of playing the melody of grace, they were playing a funeral dirge of works. And the Galatians were on the brink, at least, of falling under their spell. And what Paul insists upon in this chapter is that Christianity is about receiving Christ's blessings, and especially the blessing of the Holy Spirit, by faith and not by works of the law. And what Paul does here, he takes two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, to prosecute his case, to persuade the Galatians and to persuade us this morning to stand firm in the gospel of grace and reject works as a way of salvation. And he brings forth, over these two chapters, 3 and 4, 6 different witnesses. And the first two witnesses we will look at this morning, witness number 1, witness number 2, the witness of experience and the witness of Scripture. And the witness of experience is there in the first 5 verses. And first of all, he appeals then to their experience. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now, he's talking here about his preaching of the cross before them. He says to them, "Look, how did you become a Christian? How did you receive the Holy Spirit, who is the mark of conversion that every Christian has? Was it by believing the gospel, or was it by being circumcised?" And it's a bit of a no-brainer for these Gentiles, because they hadn't been circumcised. Of course, they started the Christian life, like we all have, by believing alone. "Are you fools then?" he continues. "If you began the Christian life in this way, why would you continue it another way by your fleshly efforts? And if you've actually you've suffered for the gospel in various ways, was it all for no reason? Was it all in vain? And when I preached and God came among you and authenticated my message among you as the apostle by performing these wonderful miracles among you, what was the message that you heard? Was it works? I don't think so. No, it was the message of Christ crucified." And Paul says here that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Doesn't mean that he literally painted a picture or wrote it down or acted it out. The cross was portrayed clearly by his preaching. And the word "clearly" here means graphically or vividly. In other words, Paul's presentation moved the Galatians. As he addressed their minds, it melted their hearts. And it was as if the Galatians could see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross, dying, bleeding for them. It was that real. They were deeply affected. They saw that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. One of the marks of a true Christian is that their Christianity isn't just merely an intellectual, doesn't merely have an intellectual grasp upon them. But the gospel itself grasps them. If you break down I might say to you, look, I know this great mechanic. You can trust them. You should put your faith in them and rely upon them. That's exactly what I mean, isn't it? That you should rely upon them. I'm not saying, I know this great mechanic. What I really want you to do is to believe that this mechanic exists. So you go, yeah, okay, I believe you've got this mechanic and that he exists. That's really nice. What I'm wanting to say to you when I say believe and rely upon him is, look, put away your Halford spanner kit. There's no way you're ever going to fix your car. Admit it. You can't fix it. Hand your car over to this guy and he will fix it for you. Rely upon him. That's what I mean. And that's what faith is. Faith is saying, I can't fix myself. My sin is too deep. My obedience is too flawed. God will never accept me on the basis of my law keeping. I will rely upon Jesus Christ instead. You began by believing. Why would you go to works? Why would you not continue by relying upon Jesus Christ? Realize that Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, relying upon Jesus Christ, is not only the ABC of the Christian life, but as is well said, it is the A to Z of the Christian life. I take it as my job as a Christian pastor to keep on asking the question of the person in front of me, are they relying upon themselves or are they relying upon Jesus Christ? And it's the question I need to keep daily asking myself as well. Because we saw last week, didn't we, that you can even be an apostle, the Apostle Peter, and believe all of the right things and still go off track and offline and walk out of step with this gospel of grace. Now, how can we tell whether that's us and whether that's what we're doing? Well, just take an example. The last time you were criticized, how did you react? I guess for most of us, and probably myself included here, we acted in an oversensitive kind of way. We either said to ourselves, yeah, they're right, I'm rubbish, I'm good for nothing, and we went off glum and depressed and beating ourselves up. We either did that or we say, you know what, that person needs to take a look in the mirror themselves, they need to take the plank out of their own eye, they don't know what they're talking about. And then as we went away and reflected on that, we knew that both of those things flowed out of pride, both of them. Either we just could not bear the thought of being worse than someone else, or we just naturally assume that we're better than other people. And in both cases, it is pride. So when we recognize that, what did we do? I guess we did this. We defaulted to our works operating system. And we said, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try, Lord, forgive me. From now on, I'm going to try really hard to be less sensitive. We tried to fix ourselves. We relied upon ourselves. And we failed. I know we failed. Because I have. How foolish, says Paul. Paul says we go on in the Christian life the way we began the Christian life. And we do that by getting the cross clear, by focusing and refocusing upon the cross, by clarifying to our minds and hearts what was happening when the Son of God died there on the cross for us. What we need to do is go on as we began by faith. We need to say, why, Lord, am I oversensitive? What am I trying to defend? Is it my own honor, perhaps? Or is it my own acceptability to myself, to others, to you even, Lord? Do you see, we desperately want to be our own Savior. But Jesus is the Savior, and we're accepted only through him. And we need to therefore get the cross clear to our hearts and minds. And we need to find a practical way of doing that, you know. It might be that we need a specific verse that we need to memorize. Perhaps Galatians 2:20, such a wonderful verse. Perhaps we need to stick it on our screensavers or on our phones. It might be a song, the gospel song that we sang earlier, another song which just makes the cross crystal clear and just resonates with our hearts. We need to meditate upon the cross daily. And gradually as we do that, we will find ourselves gradually, bit by bit, desensitized to the criticism that comes. We won't be crushed by it or defensive and proud. Now think of a sin that you regularly commit. I'm thinking of one. You think of one. We want to get rid of it, don't we? We've all failed. We're burdened by guilt. We lack joy, and it means that our Christian life feels like we're doing it piecemeal, that it is a slog, that it is a struggle, it is drudgery. Why? Because we're trying to defeat it not by the cross, but by our works, by ourself. We're trying to save ourselves. And how have we approached it? Have you said, Lord, I'm not going to do it again. Lord, I really, really turned away from it this time. Please take it away. Please, Lord, take it away. But what's the gospel approach? You say, Lord, why? Why do I keep doing that? What do I really want? Is it security? Is it acceptance? Is it control? What do I want, Lord? Why do I keep? What am I relying upon to save me? And now I look at the cross and I'm thinking of the cross in my mind's eye. What does it teach me about how does it address what I'm really after? See, when Jesus died on that cross, he gave me ultimate security. Because he gave me ultimate acceptance. And so I don't need to be in control anymore. I can let him be in control. So that's the witness of experience, our conversion to Christ. It should persuade us to continue the Christian life the way we began, by faith and not by works. But you want another second witness, don't you? Okay, I'll give one to you. It is the witness of Scripture, which we see from verse 6, just at the end of that paragraph there, right the way through to verse 14. And in verse 6, Paul introduces the argument of Abraham, which is a genius move, because you remember that the opponents are really saying that Abraham is on our side. After all, Abraham was circumcised, so you need to be as well. Well, Paul says, what did Abraham trust in? And he says, Abraham relied upon faith and not works. And if he can back that up, he's got a watertight argument here. Verse 9, Abraham relied on faith. So if you want to be a child of Abraham, and if you want to be blessed like Abraham, you need to have faith like Abraham and don't need to be circumcised or do any of the Old Testament law. And he's got a text, his proof text is there in verse 6, Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's quoted there. So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Add an illustration to the one that we had earlier on. If someone gifts some money into your bank account, you've been credited. Something that wasn't originally or inherently yours has become yours as a gift. Well, Abraham was credited righteousness, a right standing with God. Steeped in pagan idolatry, he was counted or reckoned or credited righteous, right with God, though he was a pagan idolater. How did that happen? By faith. It says here he believed God. That doesn't mean that his work, that his faith was a work. He didn't earn his righteousness. Notice it doesn't say that Abraham believed in God. As if God said to Abraham, look, I'm really chuffed that you believe I exist, Abraham, and as a reward for that, then you and me, we're going to be okay, Abraham. Now, it doesn't actually say that Abraham believed in God. Even demons do that, says James, and they shudder. Even they believe God exists. It says here that Abraham believed God. What's the difference? Well, it's not believing that God exists, it's relying on God's promise to him and not his own performance. Remember that God made great promises to Abraham, that he would bless him, that he would bless the world through him. And what did Abraham need to do? Nothing. He needed to not rely on his own performance. He needed to trust and believe the promise of God. And he did. And what happened? Isaac happened. And the promise began to be fulfilled. So by believing God, Abraham was credited righteous. So Paul's logic is irresistible. He says your experience and Abraham's example both testify that you belong to God's family, that you are a child of Abraham by faith alone and not by works. Verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. And so, verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Which means that for all of us, there is a binary choice. That we can rely on faith like Abraham, and we can experience the blessing and acceptance of God, or we can rely upon the works of the law and experience the curse and rejection of God. But when we weave a web of works, that web of works that we weave is as capable as preventing us from falling into hell as a spider's web can stop a falling rock. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did away with all of the animal sacrifices that were the part of the Old Testament law and the provision for forgiveness. And so to rely upon the law after the coming of Jesus is to say, look, I stake my eternal destiny on this web of works that I am weaving. I stake it on my perfect, flawless obedience to the entire law of God in every part. Bad plan. It is to say, I began by faith, but I'm going to continue by faith and works. Bad plan. It's like standing underneath Mount Sinai and saying, I can carry it, my shoulders are broad enough, it'll be all right, but it won't. It will crush us. If we rely on faith, verse 9, we will be blessed. If we rely on the law, notice the contrast, verse 10, we will be cursed. It's present and future. It's cursed now and it's cursed then. So if we rely upon the law now, we will live under a sense of curse and condemnation. We will become a profoundly anxious and insecure person, or proud and pompous. We've thought about that already. But worse than any present curse is the future curse. For those who rely upon the law will face an eternal curse. And what you and I need is an alien righteousness, which means a righteousness that comes to us from the outside. We need to have a righteousness that is credited to us or imputed to us. And we need for our sin to be debited to someone else's account or imputed to them. To use the sort of theological lingo, we need a double imputation. We need to be credited and we need to debit our sin to someone else. That is exactly what verses 13 and 14 is saying that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us and freed us. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us, and by giving us his Spirit so that we might inherit what he deserves. Now, in the Old Testament, people were usually stoned to death, not crucified or hung on a tree or a pole. But if you were hung on a tree or a pole, what it said was that it was a visual sign for everyone to say, you are cursed by God. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross tree or cross pole, he was being cursed by God. And it was very personal. The Son of God loved me. But it was also legal. A legal transaction was taking place. A wonderful swap. My curse became his, and his blessing became mine. Have you ever noticed that the Bible very rarely talks about the gore and the blood and the violence of the cross? It does talk about it, but it rarely talks about it. The focus is upon this great exchange. You and I, we hate to be wrongly accused. When somebody at work says to us, why did you steal the stapler? Or your husband says to you at home, why did you move the car keys? And how much more when it's something major? When we're innocent, there's something that rises up in us which rightly hates to be wrongly accused. We hate to be falsely accused. We hate to be doubted or having our honour or integrity questioned. That someone should look at us with contempt and disdain. That they should despise us and condemn us. We hate that. But the truth is that we are rightly accused. And not for something minor, for cosmic treason. As someone once said, given the opportunity, man would murder his maker. And we show that every time we reject his laws, which are a perfect expression of him. We stand condemned before God, and rightly so. And yet, Jesus Christ willingly stood in the dock for all who believed. He gladly heard the charge, guilty, though he was entirely innocent, and then without complaint, he was not only accused but punished. And endured spitting and mocking and disdain and scourging and crucifying by men. And then the disdain and indignation and condemnation and wrath of his father. The father treated him as if he were us. He was debited with what we owed, and we were credited with what he earned. It was a great exchange. But okay, maybe that gets you wondering. Perhaps you say, well, I've heard a story of, as I have, of somebody who, they woke up one morning, they checked their bank account, and there was loads of money in it. And they said, yippee, and then realized that it was a banking error, it was a mistake, and the bank took it back. But brothers and sisters, the cross was no mistake. God's not taking it back, not ever. And so now when God sees us, legally, as well as personally, he sees Jesus Christ. Some of us here are deeply damaged and hurt, and have been so by others. And so damaged, it's hard to look other people in the eye. But you need to realize this, that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. Doesn't that lift the head? Should do. Some of us have been bereaved or divorced or abandoned, and our identity has been threatened. And perhaps we're asking, who are we? I'm no longer a husband. I'm no longer a wife. I'm no longer. The cross says you are a child of God, loved and accepted as much as Jesus himself. Wow. Others here are struggling with sin. We're embarrassed, we're discouraged, we're depressed by our lack of progress. And perhaps Satan is accusing us, pointing the finger. And perhaps we've even begun to believe that God is against us. The truth is far from that. The Lord Jesus is not our accuser, he is our advocate. He stands in heaven before the Father, and his wounds are visible. And the Father sees us through him, through the wounds. That's the truth. Doesn't it renew us in our fight to know that that is the case? That though we are sinners, God looks at us with the affection that he looks at his own obedient son. If we meditate daily on the cross, what will happen is we will see the ugliness of our sin even more clearly. The thing is, that won't leave us with a sense of curse and condemnation, because the cross doesn't only show us our sin, it shows us our Saviour. And what will happen is that his love will become even more precious to us than it currently is. We're more wicked than we ever realised, but more loved than we ever dreamed. And to think otherwise is really to let us submit to it's to be bewitched. It leads to a joyless slog and to a despondency. It's to fall under a spell. It's to be bewitched. It is to be foolish. Perhaps you're someone here this morning who's never relied upon Jesus Christ. You've been relying upon yourself. Please this morning have the courage as well as the humility to say, as we all need to say to the Lord, I cannot fix myself. Jesus Christ invites you to himself. He says the problem is too deep for you to fix yourself. Rely on me. And then I will take you out of debit and put you into credit. Let's pray. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Our Father, forgive us where we have sought to live the Christian life apart from faith in Jesus Christ and by our own works. Give us the daily grace to be able to look at the cross and to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And we pray for the humility to do that today. Amen.